You would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are beginning where we left off last week, and that is with a quote that Dr. John MacArthur made as he was focused on this passage some years ago. This is what he wrote: "Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word, less dependent on God's Spirit, and they become careless in their living. And as carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases, and resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think our spiritual life is strongest, our doctrine the soundest, our morals the purest, that's when we should most be on our guard and most dependent on the Lord." Well, as I thought about that, I thought of the church here at Corinth, first century church, and if they were presuming that their spiritual strength was the strongest, their morals the purest, and so forth, certainly church history proves that they were sadly mistaken in that. That wasn't the case in their life at all. But it was to these believers, believers who certainly had genuinely experienced Christ's forgiveness, the removal of the guilt. They had known deliverance from shackles of legalism, and they began to understand the genuine liberty that Christians are meant to have in Jesus Christ. But it was to them that Paul was writing, because they were moving from an understanding of Christian liberty, which is proper, to an improper and an imbalanced position on that. Because the freedom that Christ gives is the counterpart to the slavery that Christ rescued them from. Matter of fact, what is ground zero when it comes to our sinful hearts when we're outside of Jesus Christ? I was thinking about this again recently. What's ground zero in our sinful hearts when we're outside of Jesus Christ? And I thought, you know, it's the same position that we're in when we're in Christ, but we're living out of fellowship with Him. We're walking out of fellowship. It's the focus that's all on me. Me, myself, and I. That is, we're anthropocentric. There's an interesting word. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropocentric, we are man-centered. It's all about me, myself, and I versus being theocentric, God-centered. Ken and I were comparing notes a moment ago between services. And I was reminded of an article that I think I actually read to you that John Piper wrote some time ago. And the point was that the object of God's love is different from what most of us usually conceive it as being. In evangelical circles, we say, why did God save us? And we think He saved us because He had some need in Himself for fellowship. Or He saved us and therefore it shows us how valuable we are. Well, we are of value because we're made in God's image, but the purpose of God's love in saving us was not to make much of us, but it's so we might make much of Him. Let me think, let this sink in just for a minute. It's like someone, Piper said, it's like somebody going to the Grand Canyon in order to try to get their self-esteem encouraged. And if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, you'll not appreciate this nearly as much. It is a staggering sight. It just takes your breath away. You don't go there so that you can look at the Grand Canyon and say, wow, how nice I am, how important I am, the world must revolve around me. No, you go there and it just takes your breath away and you feel this big in front of it. And he said that's a small sense of what it is when we come to God and we begin to understand who He is and His grandeur and His majesty and His love and His grace and His mercy and all that make Him who He is. And as we look on Him, we just get caught up in rapture with Him and focusing on Him. And that's where our joy is made full. So Paul here is addressing people who were genuine Christians. Their sins are forgiven. They've been brought into genuine freedom in their Christian life, which was meant to make much of God, was meant to make much of others and to serve others. But they were using their Christian liberty now instead to serve themselves, sadly. And it's to these people that the apostle began with this warning. Actually, if we will, let's look again at the last verses of chapter 9. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, they're self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run." Now the apostle is going to use himself as an example. "Not with uncertainty, and so I fight, not as one who beats the air, I'm just swinging wildly, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That word disqualified, I've mentioned the last few weeks as we've looked at this, has been confused by some to think that Paul was saying, well, you can lose your salvation. But that's not what he's pointing out here. In fact, the whole of the Bible in general and all of Paul's writings in particular are much too clear for us to mistake that. That's not what Paul is talking about. This is not a matter of the loss of salvation. But it's not, Paul is saying there's a possibility of you being set aside, of you're losing your reward. Paul's not here saying that you can lose your salvation, but he's also not presumptuous. If you are in fact a Christian and your salvation is secure, that is true. But that's not meant, that security is not meant to give you presumption in living your Christian life. On the one hand, making a profession of faith does not mean that you possess faith. I think we're seeing a lot of that in our contemporary Christian circles. People who have made a profession of faith, but they're not really genuine Christians. James says it this way, faith without works is what? Is dead. Faith without works is dead. The point of what he's saying is that if your faith that you profess does not have actions to back it up, it's a pretty good indication that your faith is not sincere. It's not genuine. Something's missing here. So genuine faith always produces a changed life. But on the other hand, those who do have genuine faith, who have had that God-honoring privilege of seeing their lives begin to change from what they were outside of Christ to being the new creatures in Christ that Paul speaks of, cannot presume to coast. They cannot sin willfully without consequences. And that's why, as Paul now comes into chapter 10, he first lists these five positive benefits that God's Old Testament people were experiencing. We saw this last week, so we're simply going to quickly read through this because it sets the context for us. But notice the use again of the word all. Five uses here. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." All of God's Old Testament people, he's saying, who were delivered from bondage in Egypt and brought out, all were experiencing the same benefits that God had provided for them. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." I took a moment last night to turn back to the book of Numbers and remind myself of the first census that was taken of that generation that came out of Egypt. Kind of little Bible trivia here. Anybody remember how many Jewish men ages 20 and older who were able to go out to fight were numbered in the first census? I didn't think so. 600,350. 603,550. Now that doesn't include their wives and the senior citizens who weren't able to go out to fight. They're a pretty good group of folk 20 years and older than there. But let's just stick with that figure, 603,550. Paul says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Of 603,550, 603,548 stayed on that side of the Jordan River. Now, there's something sobering about that. And by the way, that included Moses. So we're not talking about loss of salvation here, because Moses made it. How do you know that? Because when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah was there, who else was with him? Moses was there, by the way, in the Promised Land. But he couldn't come in this life. What's going on here? We have two, unfortunately, in the West, adopted a perversion of Christianity which says that God sort of is like our political system, that somehow he licks his finger and puts it up into the winds that are blowing, and things are blowing this way, and so he gets on board that way. And if it blows this way, then he gets on board this way. And we fail to remember that, wait a minute, God didn't save us because we were so important. He saved us, and he loves us because he loves us. He brings us to himself out of his kindness. He's the standard. He's the one that we're not anthropocentric. We are theocentric. We are God-centered. It revolves around him. And so God sets his standards, and he says, I want you to conform to these, not me conform to you. And to these Old Testament believers, Paul has turned now for an example. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, now these things became examples to the intent that we should not. Now he's going to give five more examples, but these are on the negative end of things. That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor, and here is the all-American one, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Paul's writing to these Christians who knew of Christian liberty, but they were being presumptuous in their Christian liberty. So many were, and he's saying God didn't save you in order that now you may serve yourself and life would revolve around you. He saved you in order that you may make much of God, and you'll focus on him and serve others as well with the new liberty that you have. And so he gives this warning in verse 12 to those who are being presumptuous. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, to those who would presume upon their liberty as Christians and use what is otherwise genuine liberty as an excuse to serve themselves and fulfill their own carnal desires, Paul gives this warning. But having done that, now this is all preliminary to where we're camping today in verse 13. Having done that, immediately he balances his warning to those who with those who would presume with a promise to those who might be fearful and despair as well, because there are always both groups in a Christian gathering. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This verse contains both good news and bad news. You like those good news, bad news jokes that used to float around years ago? Here's a verse that that has both good news and bad news. Let's start with the good news first. Look at it again. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The good news is that the temptations that you and I experience are universal. Universal experiences of mankind. The adage says misery loves company, right? So cheer up. What you're experiencing is not new. Temptations aren't unique to me. They're not unique to a select few. This is one of those verses that's really chock full of hope, if you'll read it and take in what Paul is saying here. God promises his children that he doesn't call us to face any problems that are unique. Other Christians have followed in his steps. They've obeyed his word. They've lived under the power of God's Spirit, they faced similar problems, and they've been successful in that. And when a believer goes about these things God's way, there is success. When you do things God's way, you can have success. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. Now, that's good news. That's good news. But within the good news, there's also some bad news. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through this a minute ago. Did you notice the bad news? We'll look at it again. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. The bad news is that you and I can't excuse my failures to resist temptation or respond correctly because, well, this is my situation, you see. It's unique. It's special. If you were married to the same spouse I was, if you had the same kids I have, if you had the same boss I have, if the ice storm hits you the way it hit me, if the economy is affecting you, and let's just add to it all the things that we could line up and say, if you were experiencing it this way, you wouldn't be saying that. But I didn't say it. That's the trick here, you see. I don't mean to demean you or your circumstances. I'm glad I'm not in some of your shoes today. I don't envy what you're going through, but understand what's being said here. If you're excusing yourself that way, with all due respect, you're wrong. You're wrong. God is right, and you are wrong, because when we understand God's word properly, when we have it in its right context, God is always right. Paul says in Romans, let every man be a liar, but let God still be right. And so when you boil down the problems that we face, the heart of each of our problems turns out every time to be a common one. At the bottom, it isn't a unique problem. It's not something new under the sun, because there isn't any problem that you and I have faced that someone hasn't faced before. It plagues all of Adam's descendants. And furthermore, there's no problem that has not been faced successfully hundreds of times by other believers. The problems that you're facing are not unique, and others have faced them, and they've been successful. Maybe not the first time. Maybe they failed as you and I fail in ours, but they have faced them successfully. Now, how do we know that? Because God just said so. See, the whole passage is stressing this. There's a fellow named Dr. J. Adams. In fact, some of his brief pamphlets are on the back table there. And if you've not taken advantage of those, I do encourage you to do that. But he said some interesting comments about this verse, and I want to share them with you. He said, what could be more different from the kind of community that made up the great city of Corinth in the first century and the affairs of a nomadic people, a group of ex-slaves journeying through an isolated desert, living on manna day by day? So you understand what he's comparing here. He's comparing in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he's telling them about the Old Testament believers. And he's saying, they are our examples. But wait a minute, that happened 1,400 years before the first century. And they were nomadic slaves wandering through the desert. And we're in Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a hip city, believe me. I mean, we've come a long way. And Paul says, no, let me just bring both of these together and show you that just as I said, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. Whether you're a nomadic Semite wandering through the wilderness, living on manna, or whether you're in a progressive city, or may I say, whether you live in the 21st century with all of our technology and all of our comforts in the West, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But, verse 13, God is faithful. How's he faithful? Well, the last part of the verse tells us, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. No, not a way, the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I want to use this verse this morning as a springboard for a few moments just to help us understand a little more about what the Bible means when it talks about temptations and at least some of the ways that God uses temptations in our lives. Wait a minute, Pastor, Did I just hear you right? Did you say how God uses temptations in our life? Are you saying that God can use those things which are sinful and allurements to sin and vice and so forth to somehow work in my life? I mean, that seems to be mutually exclusive. He is holy and righteous and good, and you're talking about temptations? Well, actually, left to myself, I assure you, I wouldn't have said that. But according to God's word, rightly understood, when you define temptations correctly, then even in this, God can use temptations for his glory. He can use temptations to help us grow and mature in our lives. But we need to begin first by understanding what we mean by temptation. In fact, it's really revealing in the New Testament when the word temptation is used. The word perosmos is the Greek word. And it really, the basic meaning simply means to test or prove. It doesn't have a negative connotation to it. So when Paul speaks of temptations here, it can include a number of different things, but it's not a negative connotation it has. It's rather neutral that way. Really, whether the temptation becomes a proof of righteousness or a proof of my failure all depends on my response. It depends on your response, how you respond to it. See, if we resist in God's power, we obey God's word, it proves our faithfulness to what God is calling us to. But if we fail, if we don't resist that solicitation to sin, then it becomes sin in our life. But the Bible uses this one term both ways. And I think that's what Paul means here as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment this morning. I think it's going to be good to look at several passages. I hope that we'll begin to shed some light on this. These are not new thoughts. If you've attended here for any length of time, but they are helpful to review. Matthew 3, we're told of a significant event in the life of Christ. Here he is at the Jordan River. His half-cousin John has been baptizing multitudes, and now Christ has come at the outset of his public ministry to be baptized also. And we're told in verse 16 of chapter 3, when Christ had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Stop and think about this just for a minute this morning. In fact, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you saw the heavens open? And you saw God the Holy Spirit take the form of any particular thing and come down and alight on someone? In fact, when was the last time you heard God audibly speak? Now, understand, if I were in certain groups today, I wouldn't be asking that question because, you know, I was with someone recently and they were telling me quite the opposite. But I feel safe asking you these questions today. Most of us would say, no, I haven't seen the heavens opened recently, nor have I seen God the Holy Spirit take any particular form and alight on a human being. I certainly have not heard God the Father speaking audibly from heaven. Those are staggering things. Understand, these are taking place at the outset of Christ's ministry. He knows God the Father wants me now to step into public ministry. And given a human vantage point on this, most of us, with those things having just happened in our life, if we had been in Christ's position, would say, oh, must be time to start. Let's line up the crusades. Let's rent the auditoriums. Let's get everything lined up. We're going to go public now. It's interesting, that wasn't God's plan at this time. There's a verse in Isaiah 55, actually two verses that are helpful. As we think about this, Isaiah writes, on speaking on God's behalf, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, if we had been in Christ's position, just thinking from a strictly human perspective, If those supernatural events had taken place, we naturally would be saying, let's get on with our public ministry. Let's move right now to that. But God had another plan. And verse 1 of chapter 4 points what that plan was. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. By the way, I should point out that if you go over to Mark's gospel, you'll see the same incident being recorded. And there Mark says this, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The heavens are open. The Holy Spirit descends on him. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ comes up out of the water still dripping wet. And the Holy Spirit says, move. We need to get out of here. Immediately, go. Not to public ministry, but into the backside of the desert, into the wilderness. And after you fasted 40 days and 40 nights, Satan is going to be tempting you there. That's the purpose of this. What are we to make of this? After all, being obedient to the Father's will, Jesus was baptized. All these things have happened to him, all these significant supernatural events. And here we have God clearly leading him into the wilderness. Very, very difficult, harsh environment so that he could be tempted by Satan. It's interesting, in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it's clear that both God and Satan are participating in the temptations that are here, the testing that's going on. But there's a real difference in what both have in mind, isn't there? God the Father intends to test his Son in a sense of proving and revealing his righteousness. Satan's desire is to get him to misuse his divine power, to give Satan Christ's allegiance. He wants Christ to give him his allegiance. Let's turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. You may remember in the case of Job. Job was tested in a very similar way. God allowed him to be afflicted, tested, tempted in order to prove that, and this is in the first chapter of Job, the Lord himself says that he is an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Satan's purpose was just the opposite in that. We're given that privilege, which rarely we're given in other instances, that privilege of seeing what was going on behind the scenes. By the way, who instituted that whole situation in Job's life? Do you remember? God did. Satan came before God to present his staff report. I don't know, whatever they do when they do that. And God said, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? Of course, Job, Satan had. And he said, the only reason he serves you is because you've been blessing him and you're keeping him healthy and so forth, but you just take those things away and he'll curse you to your face. And so we're seeing both of those things going on, that great tension going on. I mentioned this last week, and the word picture that John Piper used several weeks ago in a sermon in which he said, what is the recession for? What's the recession for? First point that he made was he intends for the recession to expose hidden sin and so bring us to repentance and cleansing. And he used Job as his example. He said, you know, here you have at the outset of the book of Job those words that Job was a righteous, God-fearing man, and that is a true statement. He really was. But you get to the end of the book of Job as Job has now been before the Lord himself after all that's going on, and he's had this exchange with the Lord. And at the very end, Job said, I repent. In essence, I'm a wicked man. And Piper said, how do you put those two together? God himself says he was a righteous, God-fearing man. And the Hebrew is very clear that at the outset, get to the end, Job says, I repent. I see you and I'm just repenting. And this was the word picture he used. He says, you know, it was as if Job was like a beaker filled with clear liquid, water. And as you were talking to Job prior to all this, You could see the clear liquid in his life, and everything seemed very good. But then something came along that bumped that. And what you didn't see in the beaker was all the sediment that was in the bottom. And so these things came along, these tests, and they bumped the bottom, and the sediment started to get stirred up. And then sickness, that terrible illness that befell him, bumped it again, and it stirred it up some more. Piper's point was, one of the points of the recession is, it's bumping our beakers. It's stirring up things. It's moving us from our comfort zone. As long as everything is just right, all the sediment settles to the bottom, and we look at ourselves and we say, we're okay. I'm living well. I'm walking very righteously with the Lord. Thank you. I'm getting my life together. But you let things bump us. Our spouse bumps us. Our kids bump us. The economy bumps us. Our employer bumps us. And all these things go along. And what it does is begin to reveal what's really in our heart. And that is a good thing for us. Those temptations are good because they help us to see what's really there. And it's humbling, isn't it? I really don't want you to see what's really inside of me. Thank you very much. And when it comes up, and I have to look at it and admit it, it's humbling. But that's a wonderful place to be, because when I see it, then I can start looking at it from God's perspective and dealing with it according to his way of seeing it. See, just as Jesus was moved to the wilderness in his temptation, here, Exodus 15, another wilderness situation. You'll remember just 3 days before this incident that we're going to read about, the Israelites had been on the other side of the Red Sea. Remember that, don't you? The greatest army in the world breathing down their necks. To merely say that God performed a miracle to me is just an incredible understatement here. What the Almighty did when he opened the Red Sea took at least 2+ million, who knows the total number, through all their possessions, through dry shot on the Red Sea, and then had those same waters come back and destroy that army. Was just astounding. And the first part of chapter 15 records that great song that Moses and the Israelites sang after the deliverance. We used to sing a chorus here. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. All the men are singing it, and Miriam grabs some spoons or something. No, that's a joke for those who remember Joe Murray that could play spoons here. Timbrels, and she gets the ladies and says, come on, girls, let's echo. And it's antiphonal. The men sing one part, and the ladies sing out. It was a great time of praising. I wish I could have seen and heard it. And so that's all done. And so verse 22, they're all done singing now, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place is called Marah. That's the Hebrew word for bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the water, the waters were made sweet. By the way, notice the editors in most of our newer translations made a separate paragraph now. That's partway through verse 25. But he has a new paragraph now, the second part of verse 25. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he, what? Tested them. Think about this. Having been miraculously redeemed from the bondage in Egypt, miraculously delivered from the Egyptian army, God's people were full of praise. And by the way, if we had been with them, so would we. But in another sense, you have been. In the spiritual counterpart, if you're a believer today, because you too were in bondage, weren't you? You were enslaved in your spiritual Egypt. The spiritual Pharaoh, Satan himself, was your taskmaster. Sin and and was your under bondage, the guilt of that. And then miraculously the Lamb of God who shed his blood for you delivered you from that. Do you remember the great release when the guilt was removed, when you knew your sins were forgiven? Can you go back to that time in your life? I remember myself, I'd made a profession of faith when I was a youngster. But I don't think it was right. I don't think it was real. It was some kind of awakening, but it wasn't until high school, by myself in a private situation, reading through the scriptures repeatedly, and finally the Lord opening, as it were, the eyes of my heart and revealing Christ, and just the wonderful release as I repented of sins and God saved me and brought me to himself. I don't mind telling you, just wept and great joy, great freedom. And here, these Jews are in that similar situation, but now they're facing the wilderness. And the $50,000 question is, would the joy of the deliverance, the knowledge of God, give them inner strength to face the trials, the temptations that lay before them? And this response is amazing. It's really revealing in light of the recent deliverance, the triumphal worship they just had. They were so privileged. They were so blessed, weren't they? And yet, the difficulty of being without water, that hardship, quickly induced them to at least outwardly impugn Moses. Later we're told that impugning him, they were actually impugning the Lord. But it's in this context that we're told that the Lord was testing them. This is a temptation that his Old Testament people are now facing, just as he, by the way, still tests you and me today and allows us to come into those situations. Look at chapter 16. Must go quickly here. Chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." See, just as it was with a lack of water back at Marah, so we have with a lack of food, the lack of bread, because the people are now forgetting the horrible plight they had been in Egypt, the miraculous redemption, the miraculous deliverance from the army, and they're thinking only of the immediate, of the food that they had enjoyed back in Egypt. And once again, they're impugning Moses and his motives. As it was back in Marah, so the Lord here responds to the complaints. He gives them bread from heaven. In fact, their willingness to follow the Lord's direction and gather the assigned quota was to be a test. It's a test. Each day the people are to gather only enough bread for that day. And somebody could say, well, so what? What's meant to have them trust the Lord to bring food every day. No freezers. I was sad to hear that several of you in this recent ice storm lost the power, and everything that you had in your fridges, everything you had in your freezers, you lost. That's a sad loss. How would you like to go day by day by day, not knowing what your next meal is going to come from and having to trust the Lord for it? Well, keep that in mind as we go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. One more passage this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Forty years have passed now since the events took place that we were reading about in Exodus. And because of their repeated stubbornness and refusal to trust and obey, that first generation have all but died. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what we were reading a while ago. Now Moses speaks to the new generation of Israelites who are going to inherit the promised land. And he says this in verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now notice, why did he do it? To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. By the way, does that last verse sound familiar to you? It should, if you remember the temptations that Christ was involved in when Satan was tempting him, because that's how he responded to one of them, quoting this particular verse. See, the wilderness experience, Moses is saying here, was designed by God to produce obedience, to produce faith in his Old Testament people. And when Moses said that God tested the Israelites in order to know what was in their hearts, he was using an anthropomorphism, if I can use that term, a way of expressing it in human terms so that we can understand it, because God already knew what was in their hearts. See, it wasn't that God was testing them to see, I really don't know what's going on in Dan's mind right now. I don't know what's going on in your mind and your heart. No, that's not what the scriptures would tell us. Psalm 139, before a word is in my tongue, you know it all together, right? So he knows us intimately that way. But the point of these tests were to bring it out in the open, to show it to us. That's why he lets our beakers get bumped, to bring it up so we can see it ourselves. Someone wrote, God led them into the desert where they had no alternative but either to trust him or to distrust him. If they were trusting him, it would be revealed how? Well, in their gratitude, their thankfulness, their responses to these things that were God-honoring. But if they were distrusting him, how was it revealed? It was revealed by their murmuring against him. In the desert, they couldn't produce their own food. They had to depend on God for food, and so for their very lives. And when Moses reminded them that they didn't live by bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because God commanded it. Therefore, ultimately, bread wasn't what was keeping them alive in the wilderness. It was God's word. God commanded bread, and they lived. See, the bread was acquired that way. Bread alone won't do it. If ultimately it's not bread that kept them alive, it's his word, bread alone. That is, bread required independently from God wouldn't keep them alive, and it doesn't keep us alive either. By the way, I mentioned this earlier. How would you like to live that way? Just having enough food for that day and waiting for the next day to come. See, God led his Old Testament people into a situation that required that they literally had to rely on God every day for their sustenance. Most of us wouldn't like that, and yet that's precisely what God wants us to come to realize. It's not that it's wrong, by the way, to have refrigerators and freezers, in case you're thinking that's what I'm heading toward here. No, that's not it. But he wants us to realize that we're not self-sufficient creatures. I understand that Simon and Garfunkel did a surprise concert recently in New York. I don't know that anybody knew they were getting together, and they reopened the theater, and there they were on stage together doing some of their old songs. And one of the ones, when I think of them, one of the ones that comes to my mind was the old late 60s, I Am a Rock, I Am an Island. God wants us to understand, no matter how strong you are, you're not independent. You're not self-sustaining. Only one being is truly independent, truly self-sustaining, and it's God. And so he wants us to understand that's who supplies our needs. That's who our life revolves around. That's who we look to. Now, Moses' words were especially meaningful to this new generation because he goes on to outline a totally new variety of temptations that they're going to have to contend with in the promised land. And I want to just read a group of these verses. And if you would please fasten your, as it were, your safety belts. And let's read these together, beginning in verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. How? By not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Moses said the provisions of that manna, that bread, was a test. It was a temptation in that sense of the word to see if Israel would depend on the Lord's word. That kind of dependence doesn't come naturally to us. It's humbling. He said you're to avoid pride. They were to avoid pride in their wealth and their strength. If they were to remember the Lord and the lessons of the wilderness, all their life was a gift. Nothing is possible apart from him. And so when I read through these verses, by the way, spoken, what now, 3,500 years ago, I almost superimpose them over to us today because they're just as appropriate for us. No, we weren't saved from the physical bondage of slavery in Egypt, but we were saved from our spiritual bondage. And God has blessed us amazingly. And he's brought us to this place. And the beware of verse 11 is for us, isn't it? Beware, lest you forget. Well, may God help us not to do that and to remember. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you for preserving your word and these examples, not just for the believers at Corinth, but for us as well. We thank you, Father, that your purposes in allowing and even sending tests and temptations into our life is not to solicit sin and defeat, but ultimately it's for our good and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, that we are safe and secure in Christ and that as our great high priest, he is in fact working all these together for good, all these things together for good, for our ultimate good, for our ultimate maturity, for our conformity to the image of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would now take these things and build us up in this faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.